Good morning. Well, I'd like to say it's great to be in front of you this morning, but I have to be really honest and tell you that I'm absolutely terrified. Having been very actively involved in the church in the past, in fact, I used to be a youth worker and up at the front just about every single week. We've just joined you in the past year from a very traditional church, and so being a woman, I didn't really have a massive part to play in that church, unfortunately, and I felt there was so much missing from the diversity that different groups of people maybe could have offered. So when I was asked if I would do this, my first response was no. And then I thought about it and I thought how much I enjoy being in the audience and hearing from different types of people, and just from people's different backgrounds, the different varieties that people, the different backgrounds that people come from. So I thought I'd be brave and I would do this. And so I'm here in front of you this morning. Several people have said that they're on holiday and that they'll listen to it on the tape, which is very nice of them. I work in communication, I suppose. I work in education, and visual communication is one of the things that I like to think a lot about and how to communicate. So I've based what we're looking at this morning on a Prezi, which some of you might have looked at before, which hopefully will work nice and swiftly and well. And perhaps if people are listening to it on the tape, you might miss some of the kind of things that are on that, but hopefully it will be helpful. So when I was asked to contribute, it was because I had participated in the small worship service before this. And whenever I speak there, I find that it's such a great situation to really focus on God and to think about what God's got to say for our lives. So I thought, well, when I came in front of you, I wouldn't try too hard. I would have to try very hard to be clever and to be some kind of, to bring you sort of words of wisdom. I would just be myself and I would talk about my experience. When I was given this topic, Conform or Thrive, I thought, oh dear, because it's something I constantly ask myself about, you know, how am I living in a countercultural way as a Christian? So I found it very challenging to do. I am the person who my husband said to me this morning, you've put on too much fake tan. So that's how much of a conformist I am. Those of you who know Gary will know how honest he is. So so hopefully he said to me, so you've been on your holidays overnight. So so I'm coming to you having just come back to work full time, for example, having had, we've got three children in our lives who are wonderful. So I do feel as though I used to have baby brain, and I still probably do have baby brain, but I'm just kind of moving on a little bit from that. I am coming to you during the week. I'm immersed in issues to do with child development. I work in the East End of Glasgow in schools, so that's all in my head too. And I'm also bringing to you some of my past experience, which has been quite varied. And so when I started to think about this, this is the person I came up with. And some of you might know what this is. This is a homunculus. And if you've ever been to the Science Centre, or if you're like me and you're there every single week with your children, then you'll know what a homunculus is. It is an image of a person in a different way, which shows you how much different parts of our body take up in our brain. So the hands are really big because there are so many senses in our hands, and that's the kind of way, it's a big way that we deal with the world, and the same with the mouth and so on. And when I was listening to Jamie a few weeks ago, and he did his spreadsheet, I don't know if you remember that, and he was trying to work out how much time he'd spent with God on a weekly basis, and he had sort of charted different activities that he'd done. And I was thinking to myself, I think of it like that. I suppose I think of my life as being something which has bigger or smaller parts relating to God. I suppose I think of my life as being something that God has, God wants to be part of, that he is part of. And so in different ways, he's part of that. So when I was thinking of this homunculus, and just wanted to think about some of the aspects of society that are around about us as Christians and the different things that then have an influence on us. So hopefully this will work. Okay, so you can see that there's quite a lot of Disney films in this picture. These are some cultural things that are on the go at the moment. Those of you that know the Lego movie, everything is awesome, everything is cool when you're part of a team. And the message of the movie is, you know, to conform, to be the same, and that way everything will be nice and tidy. And this guy here, he's called the special because he chooses to do things in a different way. He's a master builder. He throws all the Lego up and he creates different things himself. And he's the one that they want to encourage, and he's the one that's going to kind of save the Lego world. So he's a big part of this film. That's the Lego film. And some of you might know this one. This is Home. This is from a very recent film just now, and they're all conforming as well. And they're all purple, and they all look the same, and they're all part of the army and of aliens that come to Earth. Some of you might be aware of Lady Gaga and her little monsters down there. If you are a little monster in this audience, please forgive me if I get this wrong, but my understanding is that Lady Gaga likes to encourage young people to be different, to embrace difference. You could put up there Glee. Some of you might like Glee in the telly. These are all kind of cultural things at the moment, which actually are saying to young people it's okay to be different. In the past, this push for conformity, but now actually, it's almost quite cool to say, well, I'm different, I think in a different way. And I suppose that's part of our kind of postmodern culture, which says that the big narrative has had its day, and now it's about relativism, if you like. It's about everybody being a bit different. And obviously, some of you might know that film there. I don't know if you remember that one, which was Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams, where he tried to challenge what was going on in the world. So are we influenced by the world? Are we pushed, if you like, by the world? That's what the cartoon is, to do certain things. Perfect lives, thinking about some of the cultural things that are out there for people my age, keeping up with the Kardashians, all the different magazines which encourage you to look a certain way, be a certain weight. These are cultural norms. These are about perfect lives, grand designs. These programs are amazing. I go in and out of people's houses all the time. And about 20 years ago, you'd go into people's houses and you'd see quite a variation in the decor, and some people really struggling maybe to keep their houses nice and neat. It's very interesting now. You go in, lots of laminate flooring, lots of leather sofas, and very few toys. And these are homes where there are young children around. And it's not to do with poverty in this instance, I don't think. It's to do with people wanting the kind of perfect house that they see on the TV and having some control over that. These kind of perfect lives, we're bombarded with it, aren't we? The way to live in a perfect way. Porn is just so accessible. There's a line in a song that I really like about Christians getting more active in the world, and it says, "While you're sleeping, the blonde have been leading the blind." So the blonde have been leading the blind, what does that mean? And I think that is why people, certain commentators out there, like Russell Brand, have become so popular, because they actually engage with society. They've actually got something to say. He's got lots to say in politics at the moment. He's telling young people, you know, maybe don't vote. But actually, one of the things that he talks about is porn and the danger of porn. And I think he's maybe more qualified to talk about that than he is to talk about voting, because he would tell you that his life was, he was obsessed with porn. He was a drug taker. And he warns against how it takes over your life, it commodifies sex, and it makes you look at the opposite sex in a really different way. And it might seem irrelevant to be talking about this, but this is a massive difficulty in our society, both for the young people and for other people, maybe even some people in this room, people that we know. Porn is something that is taking over in society. And then the other ones, power, success, status, feeling winners and losers. You know, I suppose when I think about when I grew up and when I talk to my parents, it just feels as though communities were much more enmeshed, whereas now there just seems to be so many differences, doesn't there? It almost seems that in order to be a winner, there has to be losers. That's what our politicians seem to be telling us. Why is that the case? You know, why are we not able to live together and to be supportive of one another? And these things, again, are bombarding us from around about us, I think. I didn't know peer pressure until I became a mum at the school gates. I'm looking around to see if anybody identifies with this. You'd think it would be drugs and alcohol, it would be the big push, but actually it's this incredible pressure to think in a certain way when you're a young mum and to do certain things. People talking about house prices, people talking about what school you managed to get your kid into, have you signed them up for school the minute you came out of hospital? What's your house like? You know, what clubs are your children signed up to? If they don't go to ballet, they might die. You know, this kind of stuff. parties. I don't know if you've had children's parties or been to one where the child stands at the door and is given the presents from the 20 classmates and doesn't even say thank you and begins to kind of chuck them over their shoulder because they've got 20 parcels behind them on the table. And this, you almost feel sucked into this. You know, I've done it. I have done it. I have seen myself doing it with the children, because you're trying to be part of something. You're trying to reciprocate in a nice way, maybe to the community that's around about you. But how is that in any way, you know, different? Okay, so thinking, is it the push from outside? Is it about culture that's pushing us to be like them? Or is it me? Is it actually stuff that's inside me? So even if I separate myself out from all of this stuff, which some of us have done in the past, which some of us were told to do in the past, you know, be in the world but not off the world. I grew up in a family where nobody voted, for example, because you weren't to be too part of the world. It was quite interesting for me because when I was in sixth year, I started to do modern studies and became incredibly political. And at the same time, my dad, who had been, you know, hadn't voted in his entire life, was asked by the guys at his work if he would be their union rep, which of course was like completely strange to him, but they thought he was a dead fair guy. So he said, okay, I'll be your union rep. So the two of us had conversations about politics. And one of the most moving experiences of my life was going to the polling booth for the first time ever, being the right age, and my dad voting with me for the first time in his life as well, and the two of us voting together. And so we've been brought up with this belief that if you separate yourself out from the world, you might be okay because it's bad, you know, it's maybe influencing us in certain ways. But actually what I'm wondering now, and I know to be true, is that even when I separate myself out, it doesn't really work because there are these desires within me that are making me want to do things. Things in my head, things in my heart, I'm not sure. So, you know, people feel this compulsion to drink, compulsion to do certain things. And, you know, is working long hours because we're being told to work long hours? This seems to be something that's quite endemic as well in families. Fathers and mothers working really long hours so they're not actually engaging with their families. And this kind of drive to be successful. And I have to admit, the status thing is maybe something that does affect me. I was meant to be at a meeting on Friday. It's one of these important meetings that you have to negotiate with somebody's PA. So I had done that. I had got it all negotiated and I was there, you know, 10 minutes early. I'm late for everything, but for this meeting, I was 10 minutes early and I was waiting. And then I waited and then I waited. And 30 minutes later, I was still waiting. And then I found out that the person that was meant to be meeting me hadn't actually left the building off his previous appointment. So I realised that actually I wasn't really that important and he wasn't coming to meet me. And the emotions I immediately felt were I was really annoyed, really, really annoyed and really hurt. And I thought to myself, do you know, it's been a while maybe. You know, there are quite a lot of us in this room have a certain amount of status. Some of us are important in our jobs. Others of us are important in our family or in our communities. And sometimes when you lose that status, you realise actually how much you love it and how much it drives you. And it kind of made me realise how important status is to me. And I would say maybe that's the one that really, really does pull at me. So we've got, there's two Bible verses there, one which talks about not conforming to the world's standards, but the other one talking about conforming to the desires that are actually within us. But the amazing thing is that despite these desires, and despite what the world tells us, you know, you have no control over yourself, it's Darwinian, actually Jesus is with us, he's with us even in the mess that we create for ourselves. I love this quote from George MacLeod. I used to work in Rockhill, and this was the quote that we had on all our leaflets. It's just a fantastic quote because it talks of what Jesus really cares about. And, you know, again, I was brought up with this kind of picture of the cross and the cross as being the thing that bridged the gap between me and God. I was separated from God. I had chosen to do things that separated me from God. But actually, as I read the Bible, what I actually believe now is that the cross comes down and lands where I am in the mess that I have created. And so perhaps there might be people listening or people here who do feel as though they've been compelled to do something, who do feel as though they're conforming in some way, who do feel unhappy with something that they've done. But the cross is there, it's right with us. It's with us in the mess because Jesus came and he didn't choose to be separate from us. He chose to be part of us. And he chose to engage with us. And this is a fantastic message. And I wanted to just read you a little story. I thought of all the different stories I could tell you, all the different people's lives I could share with you that I've known, people that I've known over the years. But actually, you know, I was thinking to myself, maybe this is the one to read because this is about somebody who was actually an elder and who admitted that they had made a mess. So this is a testimony in this book about eldership. I've been divorced, remarried, and become the father of some children. I have been involved in active leadership, then was not involved at all and uncertain just about every doctrine. But now I have renewed confidence in the love of God and Christ. I think other people in my congregation would see me as someone who is flawed yet confident about being loved by God. I'm also aware that I have served as an elder in four congregations, each of which was very different, two in priority areas, one city and one new town. To some degree, each context probably shaped how I was viewed. For example, I was considered very wealthy in Easterhouse because I had a car and had a bought house. I'm also aware that my life story, particularly in relation to my divorce, means that some people in other congregations to which I used to belong may consider me someone reckless and selfish. One young person with whom I worked for a good number of years in Easterhouse later came to visit me when I worked for the YMCA. He had known me as his youth worker and an elder in the church, which happened to be less than 100 yards from his house in the scheme. He'd been in my home many times, and he had also grown fond of my ex-wife. We had been on camps together, been abroad, and he had attended my father's funeral. For years, I had tried to encourage him to believe that God was for him. On the day in question, he looked at me and told me that he'd recently realized that God could just possibly be for someone like him. I thought of something I might have said or done over the years that might have helped him to that conclusion. It was profoundly shocking to me when he went on to say, "It was when you got divorced." He went on to say that my best endeavours and my Christian worldview had led him to believe I was essentially better than or different from him, and this was a belief likely formed on a perception of my position as one of authority and moral virtue, as well as of my relative material wealth. And so he believed that God was really for people like me and not for him. My divorce shattered many of his illusions. If God could still be for me then, he concluded, maybe God could be for him too. And when I think of that story, and when I think of Peter's story, and you know, we're not far on from Easter, and I think about Peter and how he denied Christ and he made those mistakes and he came and he didn't know what to do. And yet when the angel appeared to the women at the tomb, they said, "Tell the disciples and tell Peter." So Jesus engaged with them even when he had made those mistakes. And so God is with us even when we do make those mistakes. And I just want to give you a little bit of thinking time just now. And I want you to listen to this song by Andy Flanagan. Some of you might have heard it before.
Where angels fear to tread, but I am treading water and feeling like I'm dead. Failure is my fear, and caution is my call. But the surest way to sink is when you don't move at all. So fall down, would you fall down on me? Fall down. I've been drowned. Only when I swim,
sin. I'm praying for a draw when there's a guaranteed win. So fall down, would you
So feeling alive, conform or thrive, what does it mean to thrive? And that's from Romans 12 verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this book by John Stott, Radical Discipleship, it says, here then is God's call to a radical discipleship, to a radical non-conformity to the surrounding culture. It's a call to develop a Christian counterculture, a call to engagement without compromise. And I put those words just from that paragraph into a Wordle, some of you might use these, and made my own Wordle. And this shows you which of the words came out strongest or most frequent. And I think it was interesting to see that call was the word that was most frequent. And I think that this is the lost message of Christ, as Steve Chalk talks about it, that this isn't about God coming here to judge us. This is about God setting us free, giving us a way of swimming and feeling alive, and calls us to this, doesn't beat us about the head with it, but calls us to it, to live counter-culturally, can't even say it. And for me, this is an amazing thing. And it's interesting that Graham chose the same words as I was thinking of. He talked about fight or flight, and he talked about engage, which is exactly what I was thinking as well. Because in the past, we were kind of encouraged to disengage. Rather than engage, this is psychology, which is we use when we're working with people who are traumatised and upset and who are in families. And it's dead obvious, it's dead basic. So the fight or flight bit that Graham was talking about, it's down the bottom, and they call that the reptilian vagus. In other words, that's the kind of thing that people think you're not in control of, fight or flight. So there's a threat, some fear and danger, and you go straight into the red, where you either run or you collapse and you protect yourself. And people call that the reptilian vagus, as though it's Darwinian and as though it's something that you can't control. And then they talk about the mammalian vagus, which is about mammals, which is about love, which is about connection, which is about trust. And the best way to exemplify that is the relationship that parents have with a newborn baby. And that's why there's a picture there of a mother and child. And the way that they look at each other, the way they talk to each other, the soothing way that they understand and treasure each other is an amazing gift. And it's a gift from God in our own families. But I think it's also an example of how God wants us to engage with him, how he wants to inspire us and how he wants to change us. So instead of me sitting down feeling really, really bad about the times when I've conformed or made mistakes, he wants me to engage with him and to engage with the world and to be countercultural. And so I'm just going to read you this little bit from Steve Chalk's book. Jesus' call to repentance wasn't a challenge to live morally and religiously by giving up sinful ways. If this were all it amounted to, then the self-righteous, pious Pharisees would have been over the moon with both him and his message. Instead of plotting against him, they would have welcomed him with open arms, publicly endorsed him, and willingly given him platform after platform. In fact, they would have become his greatest supporters. Well done, we've been trying to get those no-good losers to clean up their act for ages. Thanks for the help. This negative view of religion is still prevalent today. Do this, don't do that. Mix with these people, don't mix with those people. It's built around disconnecting yourself from certain behaviours and people in order to make you good enough for God. But in truth, the term religion is actually the exact opposite. Its root literally means reconnection, reconnecting yourself to God and to others. It is about a calling to something rather than away from something, about putting God's agenda at the centre of your life, and in doing so, being good to yourself and bringing goodness into the world. All this is precisely what Jesus meant when he used the word repent. Jesus constantly looked for the good in people. He understood that we are made in God's image. However blurred it might have become, we are still God's image bearers. And on this is what his call to repentance was based. Matthew 5, verse 48, has been translated into English as, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But in fact, Jesus couldn't have meant to be perfect because there's no word or even concept in his native Aramaic for such a thing. Instead, the Greek word the gospel writers used to translate Jesus' statement is teleos, which describes a copy, a model, made in the exact likeness or impression of something. Thus, Jesus' meaning is clear. You must always act like your Father in heaven, look like God, model yourselves on him, get reconnected, be generous, loving, gracious, forgiving, compassionate, and merciful. If you want to follow God's agenda, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as much as you love yourself. This is what it means to repent, to begin to live another way. And so connecting with God and making it part of our lives and thinking again about the homunculus so that it's not about, you know, a bit of time in our lives, in our daily week, a bit of time spent with God, but it's actually about it being part of who we are. It's part of how we live on a day-to-day basis, being countercultural at the school gate, being countercultural in our work, being countercultural in the way that we vote, and all these different ways being countercultural because that's what we're called to be living in society in a different way. And thinking about this, I felt, you know, there are different ways of being countercultural, but this week I felt it really needed to really focus on these different things. You know, some of these statistics are just shocking, and I know we don't really have time, but it's quite incredible how bad things have got. And I'll just give you a few of the statistics that are out there just now. In our city even, we often hear that Britain's five richest families are worth more than the poorest 20% in society. But do you know how much you need to be, you need to earn to be in the top 10%? I think sometimes we think it's bankers and people like that, but it's £60,000. And the richest 10% of households in Scotland have 900 times the accumulated wealth of the poorest 10%. And the same amount of wealth, so the top 10% have the same amount of wealth as everybody below the average. And that's how disparate our society has become, how unequal. UNICEF says the number of British children living in poverty has increased to more than 1 in 4 since the start of the recession following government austerity measures. Poverty is caused by worklessness, low-paid work, inadequate benefits. There are more children living in poverty but are in a household with a working parent than ever before. In our city of Glasgow, we have 3,700 more growing children who are looked after by the local authority, children living in poverty. Just this month, a child in our city died of neglect. How is that possible? How is that possible? It is incredible. And how can we live counterculturally in that? And what about other marginalised groups? Some of the young people that I work with in our schools experience bullying. Some of the young people I work with are gay and lesbian, and more than half of them have experienced terrible bullying to the point where we think that 2 in 5 of them have attempted or thought about taking their own life and have stopped going to school. So there are so many marginalised groups out there. Sometimes they're the kind of obvious ones, and sometimes they're the hidden ones that are hidden in our communities. There are 275 million children worldwide exposed to domestic violence. And when you look at the Bible, when you think about the Jubilee principle, when you think about all the different things that Jesus stood for and wanted us to be like, you know, we just ask ourselves, how has this happened? And thinking about how we live counterculturally and amongst all of that. This is a quick video from Christians in Politics. Oh, it's not going up. Yeah, I don't know how to use the doofer to get it to... It's just going to jump on. Thank you. Thanks very much.
All over the UK, the church is doing an incredible job. We're running food banks, mentoring at-risk teenagers, counselling those in debt, being friends to the elderly, sheltering the homeless, running parent-toddler groups, just homework clubs, music arts workshops, healing in the streets, sports camps, working with prisoners, community choir. This is wonderful, but there is a danger. Martin Luther King said that as Christians we enjoy being the good Samaritan on life's roadside. It often feels good to help someone and see the change up close. But he went on to ask, who is going back to the Jericho Road? In other words, who is making sure that no one else gets mugged? Do we need more street lighting? More CCTV cameras? More police on the beat? The thing is that those political decisions happen in fairly dull committees poring over statistics and reports. Not as exciting as seeing that change right in your face. But if we don't show up in those places, the church may spend the next 50 years as the nation's paramedic, treating the victims of a flawed system, but failing to bring righteousness and justice to the system itself. It's good to be the Good Samaritan, but it's also good to give him the odd day off. Some of us need to be in the system. Might that be you? Don't just vote. Show up.
So living counterculturally, how do we do it? And the thing about the Good Samaritan story is it works on all those levels, doesn't it? Because when you look and when you read the Good Samaritan story, on two occasions he takes care of the man himself. He takes care of the man by the roadside. He puts oil in his wounds. And then he does the same for him in the place that he takes him to in the hotel before he gives him over to the innkeeper to ask him to look after him. So there is that bit about us engaging with society, which has become so unequal, and us actually engaging with people and becoming friends with people that we might not normally become friends with, as well as getting involved in politics, as well as trying to change things and become countercultural. And it's this call to thrive and to change that is the call that inspires us from the Lord. Can we pray together and then we'll just stop? Father, you call us to thrive. You call us to thrive in the society by living the way you want us to live. The way that you showed us to live, by engaging with people, loving with people, and loving people the way that you love us and the way you would have us love them. Inspire us this week as we vote, guide us, Direct us, show us what to do. Help us to live in relationship with you and so be inspired to live in relationship with others. In Jesus' name, amen.